Church, we hope you're doing well on this fourth Sunday of Easter. We miss seeing you all, but we're thankful for this incredible weather we've had over the last few weeks, and we're thankful for the accidental meetings we've had with some of you on our daily exercise walks. We've also enjoyed the fellowship of our Wednesday Zoom prayer meetings, and we're thankful that technology has given us ways to connect in this weird and difficult time. But I'll tell you, we are very, very much looking forward to the day we can be together again. This is the third sermon in our Pride, Progress, and Partnership series on the book of Philippians. We've been exploring those three themes and the way that Paul tells the church at Philippi what it means to be a follower of Jesus, the Messiah, in light of them, how they should behave and how they should think about themselves and others. Now, these are not the only themes in the book of Philippians, but they are three very important ones. And they're the ones that we're using to guide us as we consider what Paul is saying to the church at Philippi and to the church today. And we've seen already that Paul takes these three themes, pride, progress, and partnership, and expands on them. Paul shows how they're transformed in light of what Jesus has done, so that each of them means so much more than it has before, because the arrival of the Messiah has changed things. Because of Jesus, things are different. Now, we've learned that in Paul's epistle, he's writing to the church at Philippi from prison. Some think he was in Ephesus or maybe Rome. We really don't know that for sure. The church has sent him some money, delivered to him by Epaphroditus, because as we learned last week, those incarcerated in Roman prisons weren't fed. Roman prisons didn't come with an all-inclusive option. There was no breakfast buffet or midnight ice cream bar. And if those folks in prison weren't visited by friends and family bringing food and or money, they starved. So the church at Philippi has sent Paul some money, and he's writing to thank them and to encourage them. Last week, our Big Faith Bible study looked at Timothy, who Paul credits as the co-author of the Epistle to the Philippians. And we talked about the way Timothy was treasured by Paul as a valued partner. Paul tells us quite literally that Timothy's like a son who learns from his father, working alongside him as an apprentice. And if needed, he continues the work when the father is absent. We discussed Paul's confidence in Timothy's pastoral gifts and his belief that Timothy would take care of the church. He would care for them as they grow in grace. Paul believes that Timothy has proven himself. And we saw that one of the ways he'd proven himself was by going through an unnecessary circumcision. Unnecessary in that Paul had won the argument with the council that it wasn't necessary for new Christians to do this. And yet, Timothy went through with the circumcision, suffered a real and literal wound as a witness to others. And so while it was, strictly speaking, unnecessary, both Paul and Timothy saw this selfless act as a way to further the gospel. And so Timothy was a role model for the church at Philippi, and he's a role model for us. When we learned about Timothy, we were looking at the end of chapter 2. But today, we're going to be looking at the first part of chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verses 6 through 11 are known by Bible scholars as the Kenosis Hymn. Now, you'll remember that kenosis literally means emptying. And these verses are called the Kenosis Hymn because that's the picture that they paint of the way that God has emptied himself out in the incarnation. And not just in any incarnation, but in the incarnation into this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who exemplifies humility and servanthood even death on a cross. And it's this Jesus who's exalted, who has a name above every other name, above every earthly leader or authority. And so what Paul is expressing here is God's kenotic movement, God's emptying out in the incarnation, making himself nothing even to death on a cross, which is nothing short of God's radical, all-encompassing embrace of sin and humanity and history and even death itself, an embrace that transforms and sanctifies time and space and serves as a means of grace for each one of us. This is a deep theological mystery. And as Pastor Steve mentioned in his Good Friday message, it's a mystery that may be best expressed in poetry rather than in prose and explanation. And Charles Wesley's And Can It Be is a wonderful illustration of how poetry captures what kenosis is. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite, his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free. And because he left his throne above, then boldly I can approach that eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ, my own. Scholars believe Paul is quoting a familiar hymn or creed or verses of poetry here, as he does elsewhere in his writings, that he's using imagery familiar to his audience to paint a picture of what this brand new Christian life is all about. And if we look at the verse that begins this kenosis hymn, verse 5, we notice that Paul gives the church a command. He tells them something that they should do. Verse 5 says, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." Verses 5 through 11 are the clearest expressions of one of the principal messages that Paul continues to drive home to the church at Philippi throughout this letter, and certainly in chapter 2. And that message is, think different. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the advertising slogan used by Apple for many, many years. Think different. It was a brilliant campaign created by Steve Jobs and his advertising agency, Chiaday, that transformed the struggling company and changed the trajectory of Apple forever. The original television ad is a simple voiceover by Richard Dreyfuss to snippets of black and white video footage of influential people. There's Albert Einstein, Martin Luther King Jr., Muhammad Ali, Ted Turner, Amelia Earhart, Jim Henson with Kermit the Frog, and so on. Interesting fact, there were two versions of the narration of the television ad that were created in this, the whole development process. One was narrated by Jobs and the other by Dreyfuss. Chiaday's art director, Lee Clow, argued that it would be really powerful for Jobs to narrate the piece as a symbol of his return to the company and reclaiming the Apple brand. But on the morning of the first day the spot was going to be aired, Steve Jobs decided to go with the version Dreyfus recorded, stating that it was about Apple, not about himself. Steve Jobs truly believed that people with passion could change the world for the better, and that was the message of the Think Different campaign. And I'd like to take a second and read the words to you. Here's to the crazy ones, the misfits, the rebels, the troublemakers, the round pegs in the square holes, the ones who see things differently. They're not fond of rules. You can quote them, disagree with them, glorify or vilify them, but the only thing you can't do is ignore them, because they change things. They push the human race forward, and while some may see them as the crazy ones, we see genius. Because the ones who are crazy enough to think they can change the world are the ones who do. Now, this was a powerful message to this young advertising executive when I was working in a marketing agency alongside my dad. At the time, Bill Gates's expansive Microsoft empire and its Windows operating system ruled the way our computers did things. They were the only game in town, and you pretty much did things their way or not at all. But along came Apple, and they said, maybe there's a better way to do things, a better way to think. Maybe you can think different. Paul is encouraging the church at Philippi to think different. In a world where the Roman government is enforcing the narrative, just do as we say and nobody gets hurt. Only Caesar is Kyrios, Lord, and Soter, Savior. In a world where Pharisees insist that righteousness comes from knowing the rules and regulations and strictly following them, and that there is no room for thinking in any other way, Paul's writings are teaching these brand new Christians to think different, to think with the mind of Christ, the messianic mind, as N.T. Wright calls it. So I'd like for us to think about three ways that Paul is suggesting that the Philippians think different. The first one is this. Paul is encouraging the church to think humbly. Think humbly. In verse 3 of chapter 2, Paul tells the church, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." What does this look like? To have the same mind as Christ. Paul tells the church in verse 7 that Christ, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, not only does Paul give the church a positive example of the humility of Christ, he contrasts it with a negative one. That is, he tells the church not only what Jesus did, but what he didn't do. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, the same one that was in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself." Jesus did not behave in this way. He did not think in this way, in the way that wants to grasp equality with God, like Adam and Eve in the garden, but he emptied himself. Throughout Paul's writings, he uses contrasts to get his point across, and we'll talk more about that next week. But you'll remember that Paul said of Timothy in verse 20, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. All of them are seeking their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Paul contrasts Timothy with all of them. And he's telling the church at Philippi to think humbly, not like them, those folks who are seeking their own interests. Don't be like them. You, followers of Jesus, should seek the interests of Jesus Christ. In Romans 12, Paul reminds the church, do not be conformed of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do this, not that. Think this way and not that way. Think humbly and not pridefully. Think like Jesus, not like the world. Throughout his letters, Paul is constantly trying to get people to grow up and develop their Christian mind. Not with a set of rules that if they follow, they're insured righteousness, but rather to have the mind of Christ so that they can discern the will of God for their own lives. Again, this is radical stuff. It still is. The second way Paul is encouraging the church to think different is this. He's encouraging them to think in unity. At the time Paul is writing, Christianity was brand new, and the Christian church, particularly at Philippi, was made up of people from many different backgrounds. The elite, the slaves and tradespeople, all sorts. Paul is appealing for unity within the church when he says in verse 2, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Now, this doesn't mean Paul expected the church to be uniform, all the same people with the same thoughts, a church full of robots. No. He's stressing that they think in unity, like the different parts of the same body that work together as one, even though they're very different. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, indeed the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? So Paul's telling the church to think in unity, to do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in which you shine like stars in the world. As we discussed last week, for Paul, there is no solo work, no outside of the partnership for one who takes up the cross. Paul is asking the church to see themselves as a united community across all social and economical boundaries, to avoid bickering and fighting, to have a unified voice in a pagan world, a world who would look to them and see something different. The body of Christ in partnership, in koinonia with each other and with God. I love the way N.T. Wright clearly expressed this when he wrote, once we have glimpsed the true portrait of God, the onus is on us to reflect it. To reflect it as a community, to reflect it as individuals, The mission of the church can be summed up in the phrase reflected glory. When we see, as Paul says, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we see this not simply for our own benefit, not just so we can say, oh, isn't that beautiful and glorious and wonderful, but so that the glory may shine in us and through us to bring light to the world that still waits in darkness and the shadow of death. Paul calls the church to think in unity. But there's a reason that the church is called to think in unity, to think humbly. There's a purpose and a goal. There's progress to be made. And so the Kenosis hymn doesn't end at verse 8, even to death on a cross. But there is a therefore that starts verse 9. And anytime you read a few verses in the Bible and you come to a therefore, that means you're about to find out what those verses are there for. And so Paul writes, therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The story that's told in the Kenosis hymn doesn't stop at the cross. It moves on into the present. When Jesus is given a name that is above every name, and into the future, it looks towards a time when at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Paul is calling followers of Jesus to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, a mind that thinks toward the future. And that's our third point. Paul is encouraging the church to think toward the future. We'll see that Paul gets very explicit about this in chapter 3 when he refers to his own spiritual journey. He writes there in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us then who are mature be of the same mind. And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained. He's saying to the church, I don't have it all figured out yet, and neither do you. I am not yet now what I will become. I'm not perfect yet. But those of us who are of the same mind, in unity, in koinonia, let's press towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call. And so Paul tells the church at Philippi here in chapter 2, starting with verse 12, therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in you, and there is work to be done. There's a goal and a future to work toward. And Paul's telling the church that whether he's with them or not, they are to be working out their own salvation with fear and trembling, working toward what is ahead, thinking toward the future. And Paul looks toward that future, toward the day of Christ, when he tells the church in verse 16, "It is by your holding fast to the word of life that I can boast on that day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Paul tells the church to think different, to think humbly, to think in unity, to think toward the future. So even though Paul says, "Imitate me," and here's Timothy as a role model for how to think and act, here in the first part of chapter 2, Paul is saying that the prime example, the supreme role model, is Jesus. If you want to know what it is to think as a Christian, to think with the messianic mind, then look to Jesus, and then to live as Christ and to die as gain. Whatever our situation, Christ is glorified. This is what Paul's talking about when he writes in verses 17 and 18, "But even if I am being poured out as a libation over the sacrifice and the offering of your faith, even if I am put to death, still I am glad and rejoice with all of you. And in the same way, you also must be glad and rejoice with me." That is, whatever your situation, Paul is saying, even though I'm in jail and things look bad, I might even be executed, this will still work out for the good of the gospel. And so Paul's saying, whatever you're facing, church, even if you're in jail, even if you're being persecuted, even if you're in lockdown and things look bleak, even if you're weary and troubled, no light in the darkness you see, look to our example, look to our role model, turn your eyes upon Jesus, the one who emptied himself, the one of whom the hymn writer says, "Through death into life everlasting, he passed, and we follow him there." Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Think different.
Then go to a world that is done. perfect.